No Turning Back is a wonderful introduction to our message this morning. If you find your way to the book of Jonah, I'll explain to you about how we're getting there from our study in 1 Thessalonians. Last week, we considered the concept of no retreat. We zeroed in on 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 8, where there was a reference to the Thessalonians standing in spite of the fact that they were facing great affliction. The word stand was a military term, which refers to holding your ground, no retreat. And we took up that theme after a four-day conference with Carl Kirby, a conference on apologetics, where he challenged us to defend our faith by confronting a hostile culture. So we turned last week to the Thessalonians for an example of how to live under a great trial of affliction. That phrase, a great trial of affliction, is actually lifted from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, where Paul is describing to the Corinthian church the model churches of Macedonia, and he described them as living in deep poverty and under a great trial of affliction. We know those churches of Macedonia included Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. We concentrated on chapter 3, and I offered you this paraphrase of verses 1 through 9. Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Knowing the affliction you are suffering, I had reached a point of distraction out of concern for you, and word of your steadfast faith was good news on par with the gospel itself. Knowing that you're not retreating has brought new life to me. I'm so full of gratitude for what God has done in and through you, I can't find sufficient words to thank him." All of that from chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. The truth is that without any veteran leadership, those first generation believers in Thessalonica became examples of refusing to retreat no matter the difficulty, no matter the danger. Today we go to the Old Testament for a contrasting example. We'll look at Jonah, and we'll learn how not to respond when danger looms large. Have you found your way to the book of Jonah? We will, in fact, be here for at least the next few Sundays. We begin in chapter 1. I'll read verses 1 through 16. "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.' But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare." I found at least one commentator who suggested that he might have actually chartered the ship. He appears to be the only passenger on board. And in fact, the trip that he was undertaking would have taken as much as a year. He paid the fare, undoubtedly a very expensive fare. "So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? And of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid." Now, mind you, they had been terribly afraid of the storm. Now, knowing that God is in pursuit of them, the men were exceedingly afraid. And they said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land. The word rowed is dug, plowed. They did their dead level best to get the ship back to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. Do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Are you aware that through the personalities of biblical characters, God reveals truths about himself? God is the great original biographical preacher. Think about it. Genesis, the book of beginnings, it describes the creation of the universe in just six words, "and he made the stars also." And then it devotes the last 14 chapters to the story of one man, Joseph. But Joseph's only one in a list of life stories contained in Genesis. There are also the accounts of Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. And the remaining four books of the Pentateuch, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, they're more than narrative, they're biographical, informing us of Pharaoh, Moses, Aaron, Hur, Miriam, Balaam, Joshua. The book of Judges introduces us to Gideon, Samson, Abimelech, Jephthah. The book of Ruth is a gem of a little biography, and so also are Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Song of Solomon, and Hosea. And frankly, the New Testament's not significantly different. The four Gospels are biographies of the Lord Jesus. The book of Acts gives life sketches of Peter, John, and the Apostle Paul. In Paul's epistles, we learn of Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and others of Paul's associates. And the Apocalypse, the book of the Revelation, speaks of John's life in exile. Biblical biography is real and always relevant. Because it's true to life, it is totally relatable. It has the capacity of touching any and every chord in the human heart. That's why God is the great original biographical preacher, revealing truth about himself through the personalities of the Bible. So it is with Jonah. What God did in Nineveh through this little-known prophet was beyond remarkable. Of no other preacher is it recorded that his preaching brought an entire city and kingdom to its knees in repentance. It's even more amazing when you consider that Nineveh was very likely the one city on earth least likely to turn to God. This has provoked some to call Jonah the greatest preacher of all time. But truthfully, the book is not a biography of Jonah. It's a detailed account of a single assignment in the prophet's life. We're really told precious little of the rest of Jonah's story. And by the way, how would you like to forever be remembered for the single worst moment of your entire life? So while Jonah never leaves center stage in this drama, this is not as much a story about Jonah as it is about God. God, who is not only the lead character, but also the divine director of this saga. The book begins with God speaking, and it will end dramatically with God speaking. Everything in between is an account of God sovereignly at work, first in the heart and life of his reluctant servant, and then in the sin-hardened hearts of the Ninevites. This is the account of a sovereign God moving heaven and earth to bring his servant as well as the Ninevites into right relationship with him. We're going to learn wonderful, timeless truths about God as he teaches us about himself through this account of Jonah. So we'll begin at the beginning. I've already read chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. What do we now know about Jonah? Well, only name, rank, and life's worst moment. His name is Jonah. He's a son of Amittai, and 2 Kings chapter 14 refers to him as being from Gath-Hepher, which is a city that was near Nazareth. The point is, he was a real person with a real father and a real hometown. He is not a fictional character, and this is not a fable. There are only three other references to Jonah in all of the scripture. I've already referred to the Old Testament reference, 2 Kings 14:25, that records the fulfillment of prophecy delivered by Jonah when under Jeroboam II, Israel's territories increased and her boundaries expanded. Here's the way the passage reads. God spoke through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath-Hepher. That's one sentence, but it contains really important information because it refers to Jonah as the servant of God and as the prophet of God. Both small, distinguished fraternities. Both designations of honor. There's precious little in the book which he authored that would refer to honor. But here in 2 Kings, he is referred to as a servant of God, the prophet of God. The book gives us plenty of reasons to criticize Jonah. It offers no clues to the virtues which God affirmed by calling him into consecrated service. The two New Testament references are both by Christ, one in Matthew chapter 12 and again in Matthew 16, and there is a synoptic passage in Luke chapter 11, meaning it's the account of the same event. And in each case, Christ referred to Jonah as assigned to Nineveh just as he had been assigned to his generation. By the way, Christ only ever referred to four Old Testament prophets in his ministry. They were Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, and Jonah. Christ also authenticates Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and he confirms that Nineveh's repentance was real and said of those who repented in Nineveh that they would one day rise up in judgment against Israelites who had refused to repent in response to Christ's own ministry. Think of it. That's a mighty unfavorable comparison when you're told that the Ninevites, pure pagans, repented when they heard from Jonah, and that the Jews, God's chosen people, refused to repent when they heard from Christ himself. There's no good reason, although there are many who doubt that Jonah wrote the book. There's no good reason to think that anyone else is the author. No one else would have known the details that are given. And I suspect that no one else would speak with such candor about a prophet of God. Jonah, frankly, gives no reason for God or for us to love him. Nineveh is portrayed as unlovable, but so is Jonah. I've lost the source for this quote, which I regret because I would like to give credit for it. I don't know who said it, but I'm impressed by it. It goes like this. Without excuse or defense, Jonah portrays his disobedience and poor judgment, allowing his character and behavior to be judged ever so harshly down through the millennia, caring only to teach us what God taught him for us. I personally tend to be a little defensive of Jonah. At least I'm not quite as quick to condemn him as some. I've always taken Peter's side too. Peter was high maintenance. God invested in him greatly and then relied on him significantly. We won't take time to turn to Luke chapter 22, but it's a fascinating passage. It's the account of just following the Last Supper. The Lord turned to Peter and said, Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you that your faith would fail not. When you return, strengthen the brethren. Peter's immediate response, not me, Lord, I'm ready to follow you, even to death. The Lord said, before sunrise tomorrow morning, you're going to deny me three times. The Lord knew Peter was about to fail. We're talking about a big failure. But Christ prayed for Peter out of love for him, out of a sense of responsibility for him, knowing that Satan was after him really because of his identity with Christ. The Lord knew he was the reason Peter had a bullseye painted on him. And then he prayed for him because he was relying on him. Remember this, that after He returned after his failure, after he returned. He was used of God to regroup the 12 while waiting for the Holy Spirit. He also preached center stage on the day of Pentecost, the birth of the New Testament church. He was also the first one to deliver the gospel to Gentiles. Remember Cornelius and his family? And then he wrote two epistles, one of them speaking of fire that purifies our faith, which is more precious than gold. It's no wonder Christ said to him, "Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will fail not." Satan had Peter in his crosshairs, and the Lord knew it was his fault, and he was going to take responsibility for him. Now, we come to Jonah, and I believe there's a lot of comparison. Jonah had to have been a target of Satan, in that what God did through him numerically exceeded Pentecost by quantum leaps. There were 120,000 innocent children in this great city, meaning that the population may have been as great as 500,000. Every one of them repented in response to Jonah's preaching. Satan had his crosshairs on Jonah, and God knew it was his fault, and he was ready to take responsibility for him. Before our study is over, we'll learn that God deeply loved Jonah and that his response to him was quite similar to his response to Peter. But let's go on. What do we know about Jonah? The truth is, I wish we knew a lot more. We don't know anything that transpired before the account opens. The curtain rises on this drama as Jonah is fleeing the presence of God, running perhaps as far as 35 or 40 miles out of Jerusalem down to Joppa. Typically, a day's journey on foot is 20 miles. Whether he took just part of a day to get there, I don't know. Whether it took 2 days to get there, we don't know. The truth is, we have no history, no context. There are Bible scholars who feel that Jonah was closer to the end than to the beginning of his prophetic ministry, which might suggest that he was in advancing age. If that's true, then being commissioned to travel over 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, that would be more than a month's journey by foot, to pronounce judgment upon a city and a nation notorious for their cruelty and disregard for human life, that may have seemed a task too great for his strength. I can relate. Maybe it was more than just his age. A man whom God had considered trustworthy and from anything we know had served faithfully probably didn't arrive at this low point in his life so much by a sudden blowout as by a slow leak. He was unmistakably in a downward spiral. The passage we read speaks of going down to Joppa, down into the lowest part of the ship, down into the bottom of the sea, down into the belly of the fish. All we know is Jonah was shattered, lost, confused, numb. Those are the symptoms of what modern day ministry calls burnout. Burnout's a not too distant relative to what the military used to call battle fatigue, which, as well as I can tell, is what more often today is labeled PTSD, post-traumatic stress disorder. I've been there, not in the military, and I'm not co-opting a concern that should be reserved for those brave men and women of our military who have served in combat, but I am embarrassingly familiar with burnout. It brings you to a place of being alarmingly incapable of doing what you've always done before and introduces you to your capacity to be what you never expected to be in terms of depressed, anxious, hopeless, faithless. It's a dark place. It's a place no one would volunteer to go. I read the story of Jonah, and I feel like I've been in the hold of that ship with that blanket over my head. I'm not offering Jonah a pass for bad behavior or poor choices, and I'm not excusing my own failures. I'm just saying the possibility exists that Jonah's behavior was as shocking to him as it is to us, and he may have been every bit as ashamed of it as we think he ought to be. The fact is, I wish we knew a lot more. But let's press on. Let's talk a little bit about what Jonah didn't seem to know. He didn't seem to know that the will of God is not a life sentence. What's it mean when the scripture says he arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of God? Well, before we deal with what it means, let's ask why. Why would he flee? I've already speculated it might have been a matter of age, or it might have been a matter of depletion of spiritual, emotional, and physical strength. It may have also been that he didn't want to put his reputation at risk. Up to that point, his prophecies had been proven true. His credibility would be on the line if he went to Nineveh and pronounced that they were about to be destroyed and then God relented. The book makes it clear that that's exactly what he expected to happen. Or he was undoubtedly reluctant to serve a pagan foe, one that his contemporary, the prophet Hosea, had prophesied would one day be an instrument of judgment in the hand of God to discipline Israel. Donald Gray Barnhouse says the Assyrian kings literally tormented the world for 600 to 800 years. And Philip Ryken says Assyria was a superpower and the sworn enemies of the Jews, not to mention practically everyone else in the world. Jonah wasted no love on this pagan crowd. But turning from why to what did it mean that he was fleeing from the presence of God? There's no question he was attempting to put significant geography between himself and Nineveh, but more specifically between himself and the will of God. Nineveh is modern-day Mosul, Iraq, northeast of Israel, over 500 miles. Tarshish was the furthest western point known to Jonah, western Spain, in fact. If he had reached Tarshish, he would have been 3,000 miles from his appointed place of service. Now, that's a lot of geography. He had to have known that he wasn't going to find a place where God couldn't find him. He knew Psalm 139, 7 through 12. Where can I go or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you're there. He also knew Jeremiah 23, 24. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord? This is a prophet of God. He knew that. I don't think it was so much a matter of finding a hiding place as it was he was simply resigning his commission. He was declining the assignment. He felt that if he went the other direction, it would obligate God to get someone else. And when we get to chapter 2 next week, we will read of his prayer in the belly of the fish, during which he said, I will pay my vow. I believe it's a reference to returning to duty, to accepting the assignment, to doing what he had been commissioned to do. And there's no way that we can minimize what he'd been asked to do. It was no small assignment. It was genuinely difficult. He'd been called to go alone. That's difficult. He'd been called to do what was out of the ordinary. That was, as a prophet to the nation of Israel, to deal specifically with a pagan nation. That's difficult. He was called to a place where death was not only likely, but suffering was almost assured. That's difficult. Death didn't seem to be such a big deterrent to him. There is a record of 3 death wishes in the book. But it's very possible that he feared suffering more than he feared death. The fact is that Jonah's response rose from a sense that God was doing something to him while he was about to do something for Nineveh. He was convinced that he deserved better. They were totally undeserving. He wouldn't have given them the time of day, much less mercy, grace, and forgiveness. And the truth is, they were undeserving. The awful truth is, so was he. And even more important, so were we. And as soon as we start thinking about God's will for our life, as God doing something to us, we have stepped into Jonah territory. The will of God is not a life sentence. That's a bit of what Jonah didn't seem to know. What should he have known? Well, he should have known that God is God and we're dust. That comes from Psalm 103. God knows our frame and he remembers that we're dust. Running from God actually turned what he'd been given to do from difficult into dangerous. title of our message today. I was impressed this week as I studied to learn that the term hurl, the Hebrew term hurl, appears three times in this first chapter. The scripture says God hurled a storm onto the sea. It also says that the sailors hurled the cargo into the sea. So hurled the storm, verse 4, hurled the cargo, verse 5. And then in verses 12 and 15, the sailor said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Hurl me into the sea." And then verse 15 says, they hurled him into the sea. It's meant to be a graphic description. And truthfully, I rushed to see if it was the same word used when the account speaks of him being deposited on the shore. I was wanting God to say, the fish hurled him onto the shore. It doesn't say that. Truth is, it says the fish vomited him onto the shore. But hurl. God dealt in unmistakable fashion. Running from God turned what he'd been given to do from difficult to dangerous. Not just dangerous for himself. Think the danger he placed the sailors in. Professing Christians who are bent on sin rarely raise their concern beyond their own selfish desires to see what their sin is causing in the lives of those closest to them. Spouses, children, parents, fellow church members, the cause of Christ. They're typically willing to allow everyone around them to suffer pain, agony, praying, working, worrying, refusing to even direct their focus away from themselves long enough to consider what their behavior is doing to others. In Jonah's case, he put the sailors at genuine peril and slept while they fought the deadly storm. He'd forgotten that God was God and he was dust, and he presumed he had the prerogative and the ability to order the affairs of his own life. The truth is, he had neither. He wanted to dictate to God. He presumed God was somehow obligated to accept his terms of service, as though his service had put God in his debt. There is no quid pro quo in service for God. You don't say to God, "I've kept up my end of the deal, now it's your turn." God is sovereign, whether ruling and overruling nature or in ordering the affairs of our lives for his greatest glory. Jonah seemed to have forgotten it. Where's all of this bring us? Well, let's conclude this way. A change of course for the ship wasn't enough. God wanted a change of heart. From Adam forward, humans have been attempting to cover their sin and failing. Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24. "Am I a God near at hand, says the Lord, and not a God far off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, says the Lord?" Philip Ryken says, "There is no such thing as secret sin. Not even the privacy of our own minds is private in terms of God." The omnipresence of God should do more, though, than invoke fear. It should be an incredible source of comfort. For you see, our God is not distant. There is nowhere that we are beyond his presence. There is nowhere we are beyond his reach. It is true that you can't escape God's judgment, but it's also true that you can't outdistance his grace. God restrained the sailors from rowing back to shore. They did their best. But the fact is, God wasn't looking for a change of direction for the ship. He wanted a change of Jonah's heart. The book of Jonah, as we said in the beginning, is the account of a sovereign God moving heaven and earth to bring his servant as well as Nineveh into right relationship with him. And what we learn first from the book about God is that he desires to have you and me in right relationship with Him. There is no future in fleeing God's will. And our taking charge of our own lives never ends well. I don't know what your needs are today. I don't know what God might be doing in your heart. I don't know what it is that God might have, in fact, given you to do that you've resisted. Maybe nothing. Maybe you are right where you belong, which is in full fellowship with your Heavenly Father, your Savior, Jesus Christ. But if not, for instance, if the Lord has been convicting you of sin for the sake of bringing you to Himself for salvation, then don't resist. There's no future in it. God wants you to be in right relationship with Him. And if you are a child of God and you know that you have resisted His direction for your life, don't make the mistake that Jonah made. Give up. It'll be a step up because it'll be to God's best for you. A sovereign God wants to have you and me in right relationship with Him. Heavenly Father, make it so, I pray, for your own glory, because we're convinced that will also be for our good. Thank you for this time together this morning. Help us as we study Jonah for the sake of learning about you. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.